All right, Dan, you should be good.
Okay, folks, let me pray over our time, and then we'll get started. Oh God, thank you so much for the good news of eternal life in Christ and forgiveness in Christ, and for sending Jesus Christ, Lord, for us. And we pray this morning you would bless your word to us, give us understanding and greater appreciation for him, and strengthen us, Lord, to obey you and to live for you, Lord. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. Okay, so we're starting a new study this morning, and we are looking at the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be covering the first 28 verses this morning of chapter 1. I wanted to say a few things about this gospel itself, just to give us some background before we get into the actual text. It is titled the Gospel According to Mark, and it is generally accepted that John Mark in Scripture is the author of this gospel, and he was thought to be a likely convert of Peter, and that is based on 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter refers to Mark as his son. That is one of the references that people use to support that claim. And he was not an apostle, but many, and this, there's a lot of uncertainty around this, but many think that he was perhaps a recorder or a secretary for Peter, because he was with him in Rome. But it's not certain. This gospel is not attributed to Peter. It's the gospel according to Mark. And so in my mind, it's more probable that he recorded what he heard through Peter's teaching, having been around him, and though not in an official capacity, but as a hearer, and then included the elements that that he wanted in this gospel. And so John Mark, the author, and also just this is the same John Mark that in the book of Acts departed from the ministry with Paul and Barnabas, and that caused a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, and they went their separate ways, and Mark went with Barnabas, and it's probably because they were cousins. And so then later on, there is a restoration with Paul with Mark and Paul. And we see that later on in the ministry, but that's the same person. Let me also mention the style of this gospel. First of all, it is a gospel. It's not an epistle. That term is interesting because it gives us a summary of revelation about the good news of Jesus Christ and his life and death for us. And so it's a unique genre of literature in the Bible. That term gospel was not originated by the Christian church or religion. It actually existed in the time that this was penned in Rome. And it was a term that was used to in emperor cults. And whenever a Roman emperor was named or announced or acceded to the throne, it was used as a tiding of gladness, of good news. And so that's how that term was used. But then it is sort of commandeered by the Christian religion at that time and used to apply to the coming of the Messiah within Judaism. And so it's, and now really synonymous with the Christian religion, the gospel. And so it took over that former meaning and gave it a different connotation, as Christian faith has done in many different terms in that context. And so it is a gospel of that is meant to be good news. And it is, this one is tailored for Gentile readers, if we may say that. And the Gospels have different takes on Christ, some to present him in a particular way as the Son of God, or as the Son of Man, or as the King of the Jews, depending on what is included in each gospel. And this one, the Gospel of Mark, tends to be tailored towards Gentiles. And we see that in the fact that there's no genealogy, as in Luke or Matthew. The number of quotations from the Old Testament by Mark himself is limited. I believe it's only in this first chapter here. He does quote Jesus quoting Old Testament verses, but Mark himself doesn't. And then the last thing that sort of indicates that this is for Gentiles is that he translates things from or into Aramaic, and so it appears that way. It's not definitive, but it seems to be a theme. And Jesus is presented here. And I know if you went through the study book, that it might even be the title, that he's presented as the Son of God. And I sort of see Jesus presented in Mark's gospel as the servant of man. And this, I'm keying in chapter 10, verse 45, for it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's my opinion. This is all opinion here, as far as I see him more presented as the Son of Man, as the servant of man. And the reason for that is unlike some of the other gospels, his emphasis is more on what Jesus did versus what he taught. And we'll see that as we're going through this morning. But the other reason is that this is really a gospel of action. You notice the word immediately is used quite frequently. In fact, it's used over 40 times throughout this gospel. It's used 11 times just in this first chapter. And so it's really keyed in on the action that takes place. And so I see it more as, what did Christ do as the Messiah? And he demonstrates himself in serving man in this gospel. And so that's a big thing for me. And so I broke this down into a few categories, a few sections, the herald of the Messiah, the first 8 verses, then the baptism of the Messiah, verses 9 through 13, and then the ministry of the Messiah, the last half of this section, verses 14 through 28. And so if someone wants to get us rolling here and read the first 8 verses of Mark 1, then we can get started here. Anybody willing to do that?
I can do that.
Thanks, Rick.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Wonderful. Thank you, Rick. So Mark kicks off the gospel, like I said, not with the genealogy or early life of Christ, but with the herald of Christ, which is John the Baptist, and announcing his coming and doing his ministry out in the wilderness. And he mentions straight off that this is a fulfillment of prophecies that were foretold and being fulfilled. And it's a blend of prophecy from Malachi 3, which was written, that was the last prophet recorded for the Jewish nation, probably in the late 400s BC. And then Isaiah 40, that was recorded in the 8th and 7th century. That's when Isaiah was ministering. And so it's a blend of those prophecies being fulfilled. And it's a notice to the messenger that the Messiah that was promised is coming. And so John the Baptist, like I said, is the one who is preparing the way for Christ in the hearts and minds of the people. And I love John. He was out there. He was really a spectacle out in the wilderness. He's out in a remote setting. He's outside of Jerusalem, which is the heart of the nation. All the important things happening there. And so he's out there outside in the wilderness, and he's wearing camel's hair and living off locusts and wild honey. And so he's away from civilization, and he's away from prominence, what would be the natural thought about where power and provisions and prominence would be found, which would be in Jerusalem. So he's not there, but he's out in the desert. And he's preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, and he's baptizing people, and they are confessing their sins, and he's doing this in the Jordan River. And people are coming, and they're coming out there, and they're participating. But it is a baptism of water only, and so it's interesting. So all this attention that is drawn to himself, this huge contrast between what John the Baptist is like and what the religious world was like then, with wealth and power and position and the esteemed clothing of the religious leaders and all these different things that would be in contrast to him. And he really stands out. He stands out there, but he doesn't absorb all that attention. Instead, he deflects that attention to the one who is greater than him, to the one in verse 8 who he says will baptize in the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. And so that was his role. He was to prepare the way, which he does. For people to realize they're sinful and that they need to be forgiven, and to point them to the one who can actually bring the substance of that forgiveness with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he's remarkable. I love that. Many things about John. He, in the other Gospels, when in John, the Gospel of John, he says, "I must decrease, Christ must increase." And he is humble in that respect. And like I said, he deflects the rightful attention to the one that God has sent, the Messiah, the chosen one. And so then we move on here. Let me move on to verses 9 through 13, where Jesus comes out there and he is baptized. And he's baptized by John, even though John refers to him in verse 7 as one who is mightier than I. And you know in the other Gospels that John is reluctant to baptize him. He's like, this isn't right. You're greater than I. It should be the other way around, right? And he says in John 1:15, Jesus was higher in rank than I, for he existed before me. Even though John was physically older as a human, right? He's born first. I think it's like 6 months before. Yeah, and yet he says he existed before me. This is the same sort of thing that we remember when they questioned Christ, and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So he is someone more than human. Of course, he is God incarnate, and so. So this is odd. This is awkward for John to do this, to baptize him. He says, I'm unfit to do the work of a servant, to untie his sandals. But he does baptize him. And in that baptism, when Christ comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And it's a fulfillment of another prophecy, which is Isaiah 42:1. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." And so the Holy Spirit descends upon him, not in the form of a dove. We don't want to mistake that, although that symbol is used often, right, in Christian circles, but in the manner of a dove, in gentleness, and just the way, I mean, a bird flies. So it's coming down from heaven. The sky parted and he descends down and is upon Christ. Let me stop right here and ask a question for everyone. You guys can unmute yourself answer this question, what you think. Why do you think Christ, the Spirit came upon Jesus at this time? Or why do you think he came upon Christ at all? Because as I've said, he is the Son of God. He is God himself. So why would the Spirit come upon him? Anymore.
Well, I'll take a stab at it. He was beginning his public ministry at this point, so perhaps just from that standpoint, it was appropriate. But also, you know, many times he would say about how he's doing things and start with the power of the Holy Spirit, and so since that was an example for us too, that you know, for us who would believe that we're supposed to do things under the power of the Spirit as well. So there's that aspect. But it just reminds you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were all in this together. And
that's great. Yeah, I think you two things that you said. Yes, it does speak of his public ministry starting, and so this identifies him. And then also, yes, he is, I think, equipped here for ministry given by the Holy Spirit, which is hard to comprehend because we know he is God. He didn't have a shortage of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit equipped him for what he was going to do in the next few years.
You know, Dan, you mentioned earlier that Mark does not often quote directly from the Old Testament, except where he's quoting Christ, quoting the Old Testament. But I do find some allusions here and there. And I wonder if for those readers who would have been Jewish or would have been proselytes or familiar with the Old Testament, something like that reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon him would have brought to their mind the announcement that Jesus later makes, you know, when he says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me too. And then he lists all those elements, those proofs of his public ministry. And so I agree. I think it's that heavenly endorsement of his public ministry, which ties back to the promise that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon the Messiah and would empower that public ministry. So maybe a bit of an allusion to, again, a prophetic fulfillment or identifier of Christ as the Messiah.
Perfect. That's perfect. Exactly. Yeah. And in fact, in Luke 4:38, it says that he anointed him. You know, he is the chosen one. And I'll just quickly say that the last thing, which I think is fascinating, because this subject about Christ, his authority is it's peppered throughout the Gospels. But if you look at Mark 11:29-30, when the religious leaders are questioning him, by what authority do you do these things? And he asked them a question. Well, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? And so then they're put in a corner, because if they say it's from heaven, then why didn't they obey? If they say it's from men, then they're in trouble with the people, because the people believe. And so he's pointing back to this very moment, saying that when the Holy Spirit came and anointed him and equipped him and identified him as the Messiah, the chosen one, and he gave him authority. Back then, that's what happened. And if you say that baptism was from heaven, then you have to acknowledge that. And so it's important, because he's going to go through and he's going to do all kinds of things under his authority, right? He's going to forgive sins, even, which is only God can forgive sins. And go in and turn over the tables in the temple. And he does all this under God's authority. And so that's the most important thing. He has the endorsement, as Matthew said, from heaven, which is the most important thing for how he proceeds. So from there, then the Father speaks from heaven. By the way, this is the first time he's spoken in over 400 years. What a great way to start off, isn't it? Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. After the declension of the Jewish nation, captivity, and 400 years of silence, really pretty much mostly dark things happened for several hundred years with the nation of Israel. And then something, the most blessed thing happens when Christ comes. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This is a great thing for the nation of Israel, for believers. And so he presents himself, as I said, to John to be baptized. And let me pose another question in this section, because this might trouble some. But why do you think Jesus presented himself to be baptized under John? I'll ask you guys that.
Can I take a stab at that?
Absolutely.
When I think about that baptism, you know, you look at it and the anointing back in the Old Testament, it's anointing that God did first to Aaron. As a priest, high priest, he poured the oil over his head, and then he was anointed as the oil representing the Holy Spirit. And then you got Samuel anointing kings, right? David and all that, and anointing them with oil. And that anointing oil, is initiation of anointing by God, of representing, symbolically representing the Holy Spirit, and for them to start ministering. So that acknowledgement of the oil being poured all over their body from head to toe, that is something visual and powerful, and the people know that is anointing. But that was just that. But then here you got the anointing, literal anointing of the Holy Spirit, God saying, behold, right? saying that, beloved, you are my beloved son and the Holy Spirit. So that is a visual anointing that I feel like is saying, this is the king, this is the high priest. He's going to minister the mission that I've asked him to do. That's the way I saw it initially. And it kind of fulfills Isaiah 61, how he came down for that. And as you know, Jesus reads Isaiah 61 and he stops halfway, but it's just fulfillment of his saying, I'm here for the mission. And it kind of, to me, kind of ding, ding, ding in my head. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm trying to say? How that physical anointing of the oil is just symbolic. And yes, God did anoint them, but then you have the voice. It's like the foreshadowing of the true powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus and people to see that. I don't know if John the Baptist saw it, sure. But
no, that's perfect. Yeah, it is. It's the Old Testament, foreshadows that, and it's a good foreshadowing of what literally and actually in substance happened when the Spirit came upon him. So you're right. I totally agree with you. But as far as the baptism itself, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Because this is a baptism. Remember, people are coming up to John and they're confessing their sins and being baptized. So why would Christ do that, knowing that he's without sin?
He said elsewhere it was, when John asked him that in another gospel, he said, well, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean specifically? That's more difficult. And it seems, here's one thought, is he's identifying with the true people of God. Because these are people who are confessing their sins, are looking for the Messiah, and he's identifying with them publicly through this baptism. So that's one take on this.
I think that's perfect. And I think, let me just elaborate a little bit. It says, like you said, to fulfill all righteousness, that's in Matthew 3, 14 and 15. And what I think that means is that for anybody else, they would need to be baptized. A human would need to be baptized because we've all sinned. And we know that Christ is going to live a perfect life for us. And so he's going to fulfill that righteous act because he's going to give us his life, his perfect righteous life. And so it would include that. And so he does that so that all righteousness is fulfilled for us. He gives us his life. And so he does that.
I tend to agree with that, Dan. I think, though, like you say, baptism symbolizes for us the spiritual washing away of sins. Christ had no sins to be removed. But it also is a matter of obedience that is not just normative, but prescriptive for Christians, all believers everywhere. And so for Christ to submit in obedience to that prescriptive and normative guideline for all Christians, like you say, identifying with the full body of Christ and that obedience. And then he has that perfect righteousness that he's actively fulfilled to bestow upon us. I like to think of it in a sense as, those Christians who are in a situation where they are unable to obey certain commands, like the thief on the cross. He never was baptized, but he was baptized because he was in Christ and Christ was baptized for him, right? So
that's a great example. Yeah. No, I hadn't even thought of that. That's perfect. Yeah. He didn't have time. Couldn't go anywhere.
So Dan, are you saying, I'm saying, if I understand it this way, am I on the right line? Jesus is identifying with our sin?
Well, he's doing everything that a sinful human being would need to do to be justified in the law, right? Yeah. And because he's going to be our righteousness. Our justification is in him. And so when when it is accounted to us, it is complete. because he fulfills all righteousness, including being baptized. Though he himself does not need to be baptized for any sin that he committed.
No, he had none.
Right. I hope I'm saying that clearly enough.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, somebody else?
Go ahead.
I was just going to read, you know, it's our part of our justification. Again, and it's complete because God says here he is well pleased with Christ, and Christ is the fullness of righteousness. But in Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so our faith is in the perfect life of Christ as part of it. And then the atoning work also to take away our sin. Of course, we know those two things are key in salvation. So anybody else have a comment or question, clarification you might add?
And I think, too, this process of the baptism, he obviously didn't have sin. And so there was nothing for him to confess or repent of. But also, as you were talking about the whole significance of righteousness, as Rick was saying, I think that's important. But also this whole process was part of his inauguration as who he was. This was a public event where people came and saw him baptized just like others, but then God confirming who he was. And that was the way that, given a little bit of time, John's going to decrease and Christ is going to increase. He's a long ways away from where he grew up. People don't know him, but he becomes noted as to who he is because of this event. And he does go back and refer to it later, obviously.
Yeah. Great. Thanks, Doug. Thank you. Okay, let's move on a little bit here and let's look at the ministry of the Messiah here. And I'm going to read the first verses 12 and 13 here. It says, after Jesus is baptized and he's commended by the Father and the Spirit descends upon him. It says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So here's there's a lot of brevity about the temptation. Remember, the other gospels go into it in detail and how he responded to it. But he is compelled to go out there, and that's all that Mark says. He's compelled to go out there to and he is tempted for 40 days by Satan. The one thing that is unique to this gospel is it says that he was with wild beasts out there, which is kind of interesting. Doesn't really explain why he mentions that. Could be, you know, just the added danger of being out there by himself, or it's hard to say. But he is tempted for 40 days, and we know from the other accounts that he resisted and prevailed over the devil by accurately applying and citing scripture. And he was able to do that, you know, not only because, remember, he's a man, so he had grown in wisdom and stature, remember, it says in Luke. And so we know, yes, he is the Son of God. He's the Logos, but he's a man also. And so, which is where it's hard to comprehend, but he grows in wisdom and stature. So he increases in wisdom, right? And I think that that is how, when he went out into the desert and was confronted by Satan, how he was able to overcome. And which is encouraging to us. It means it's possible for us as well. And so That's the first thing that he encounters, according to Mark here. And then in verses 14 and 15, he begins to preach the gospel. It says, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so the time is fulfilled, he says, which we know from Galatians 4 that there was a specific time when the Messiah was to come. We know that from Daniel 9 as well, right? That God had, he had already decided before the foundations of the earth when Christ would come. But then we're given in Daniel's prophecies, the actual year, some several hundred years beforehand of when he would come. And this is the time. The time is fulfilled. The time is at hand here. And so this is a remarkable moment in history. And when he comes, the kingdom of God is at hand, what they've been waiting for. And his command, repent and believe in the good news. That was his message. And so let me give you guys a couple minutes here if you want to comment on any of those two sections here or pose questions before we move on. Okay, so let's go on to the next section here. We'll look at verses 16 through 20. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, I'm not going to read all this, but he calls his disciples, right? He chooses them, and he finds Simon, who is Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen, calls them and promises he will make them fishers of men, and they immediately leave and follow him. Then he sees James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He calls them from their boats, and they also follow him immediately. And so here again, we see the authority of Jesus, right? As far as I know, well, I don't know that he knows these men at all, but he calls them and they come, right? And we see the authority he has over them. He chooses them. Remember, he says later, "You did not choose me," speaking of the disciples and their vocation, "but I chose you." And so they follow him and leave their vocations to be his disciples. And so anybody have a comment or a question on that section of this account?
Yeah, okay. The quick little aspect of the both of them, the calling, they say immediately. He commanded immediate obedience in the midst of circumstance, in the midst of a perceived responsibility to what they were doing, you know, even the father, whatever. I can't help but apply that to the commands of Scripture. We're to immediately obey, not come up with reasons why we can't do it right now. You know, my heart's not ready or whatever. So I'm a little far field in application, but that struck me, that twice, the repetition of the word immediately and respond to Christ.
So. That's really good. I agree. There was no calculating in their mind or thinking about the ramifications, like, well, how am I going to provide for myself? Or, you know, does this guy have anything? All he has is a tunic. You know, I mean, they just went, which is amazing, right? So he's got authority. And we're going to see this right in the next section too. He has authority when he ministers in the synagogue. In verses 21 and 22, it says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So in direct contrast, right? So he goes into the synagogues. By the way, the synagogues, I don't know if you know, they arose during the Babylonian captivity, right? When they could not get to the temple. These became places of Jewish worship when they couldn't get to the temple. And so it was customary for people to go there, and elders and scribes would read the scriptures there and give exposition as well. And so he goes straight there to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he begins teaching. And again, he just, that authorization from God, I think, gives him the conviction he needs, right? Because he has no formal credentials to open doors for him, right? No reputation other than, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, it's whatever. No invitation, but he does have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the approval of God, which are powerful. And don't get me wrong, I'm not downplaying the importance of formal training or anything like that. Those are very, very important and very useful. But I'm just trying to bring out the authority with which he operated. This is his, actually, right? The church is his. And so, and the people note that not only that is, they don't note that what I mentioned, but they note the way in which he taught, which was with authority. And it was in stark contrast to the scribes and the elders, who often just cited each other or the traditions of men or possibilities. And he, on the other hand, when Christ taught, he taught with conviction. He taught with certainty. He taught as someone who was completely under the authority of Scripture. There weren't any parts of it that he was disobedient to that would take away from his conviction. He was perfectly righteous. And so there was no ambivalence, no fear of men. He doesn't exhibit any fear of men. He spoke the truth. It was powerful. And it was by the appointment from the Father. That's how he comported himself there. And the hearers were amazed. They hadn't heard anybody like this. And so I would have loved to have been there myself. But I'm going to give you guys a minute here if you want to comment on this. This is an interesting section. But if anybody has a question or statement.
You know, verse 27 and 8, it's the same kind of a thing that, you know, they were all just amazed because what he did was nothing like they were used to. He wasn't quoting from the other scribes and the other people of authority. He was talking about the truth of the scripture, truth of the authority of the word. And of course, then his fame increased. So it was just really neat, though, like you're saying, that it was a total contrast with everything they had before.
Yes. Yeah. Again, and so the spectacle that John made, and then he shifts the attention to Christ, and it's magnificent because of his authority. I'm sure made a great impression on the hearers. Well, let's look quickly. I lost a few minutes at the beginning. I hope you'll forgive me if I just try to finish up this last section here, but it shows Jesus as ministering to this possessed man, because there's a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit in these last verses. And an unclean spirit was a demonic spirit in the Jewish religion. And they were fallen angels. And they at times would indwell and control human beings. And we see them here. And so the Jesus presence there, it compelled one of the demons in this man to speak, and he cries out, In the same way, and it's the same word that, that is used for John, crying in the wilderness. So this is a very powerful cry. He's nervous because this is the Son of God. This is the Holy One. And he's in his presence and he knows who he is. And so, and he knows what's to come. Also, because he says, is it time for you to, you know, excuse me, let me see, what does he say? What have we to do with you? In other words, what are you doing here? We have nothing in common. Have you come to destroy us? Us in the, notice the us, which is plural, the other demons, but there is a time when they are going to be destroyed. We know that from Jude 6 and 7, that these angels are being reserved and that they will be cast in the lake of fire someday. And so he is asking, is this the time? Is that why you're here? And then he says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And so he knows who he is. Even though the world doesn't yet know, the spiritual beings, they know. They know who Jesus is because he existed before creation. And so Jesus rebukes the spirit and commands him to leave, and it did. And again, here again is that authority, right? He said the kingdom of God is at hand, and it was. The kingdom of God was at hand, and it was going to prevail over Satan, who is in control of this realm, or was in control of this realm, right? And this demonstrated, again, his authority to deliver from Satan's power. And so Satan is defeated. And so it's interesting. All these things that Jesus does with all of his authority, right? His supreme authority. And yet, for me, what is amazing is that verse that I saw as the key or thematic verse for this gospel, which you see, he came to serve. He has all this authority, and yet he comes to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve. I just think that it's such a remarkable vantage point to look at Christ from. And so again, the people are amazed again, as Doug pointed out, and his fame spread. And so I know I'm short on time, but if anybody wants to add anything or pose any questions, I'll give you opportunity here.
I had a couple of comments about this. I think it's interesting. They were astonished at his teaching because of their sense of authority. But he goes on beyond them saying, he seemed to speak with authority to have this confirmation by casting out the demon. And that's right in the synagogue.
You know,
it's like an immediate confirmation. Yes, he does speak with authority. Here's the proof. Mm-hmm. And they come to that conclusion, and then it says, and at once his fame spread everywhere.
That's really good. When I read that, I was like, gosh, it's kind of like a 1-2 punch, just very, very powerful when put together, right? When he speaks and then he acts right on its heels.
Right. I agree. Very powerful launch.
Hey, Dan, I got a question for you. I was just thinking, you know, the first part of the baptism of Jesus?
Yes.
When I thought about water, I thought about Exodus 19, earlier study when we were studying about the consecration, by washing for several days, like 3 days, I think, if I recall. And then they were able to push God, and the law was dispensed, and they were making the promise. And when I think about that, I think about initial beginning was consecration, cleansing, repenting, and then receiving the law, and then applying the law. And when I think of that water, I thought about, what did they think of in historically context, beginning of when they were to obey all righteousness, they were to first cleanse, and then they were to fulfill the rules and regulations to fulfill the righteousness. So when I thought about that, it goes back to the history. So the constant reminder, first wash, repent. And so Jesus does that. He gets baptized on our behalf, even though he's going back to the time of beginning, consecration through the water. Am I going the rabbit hole, or is this that makes sense?
I'm not sure. My understanding of baptism, I had two things, come to mind about baptism. One is it's a picture of dying, and when you go down into the water and then you come up, you're resurrected. It's that, or when they would dye wool, it would be they would take the pristine wool and dye it in ink or whatever. They would dip it in there and it would take on the ink flavor or coloring, that sort. And so I don't know if this is about cleansing. Maybe if there's verses about baptism being, a signal of cleansing, I'm not sure about that.
Yeah, I agree with you that baptism is dead in Christ, raised. And so when it comes to that water baptism that we experience, that we go through, officially, there's only one baptism, it's through Christ. So when he died, we were baptized with him, right?
Yes.
So that baptism is given once you understand the meaning behind the crucifixion and the cross and all that. But for them, historically, for the Jewish people, the water element, the kingdom is at hand, cleanse, wash, because before you is going to be the king. So that's the way I interpret it with John the Baptist. He's not thinking in terms of what we're thinking. He's thinking in terms of historically what is coming ahead. King is here. Wash, cleanse your sin, start new, because now you're going to be face to face with the king, the Messiah, beginning of them. So I took it as in that term of washing at this juncture.
Okay. Anybody else have a comment on that? Okay, it is 10 o'clock. I'm gonna wrap up. We went a little bit over. Let me pray. Okay, and then people can hang around afterwards. Talk if anybody wants to. Okay, so let me pray. Lord God, thank you, Father, for being on this side of the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of the time that you foretold, where all sin was put away through him and righteousness was given in him. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this time in our history, Lord, where authority is very absent, that we serve you and we know you, and we know that you are in control of all things, and everything happens according to your plan, and we can rest in that. And that we saw that in Christ's life, and we're so grateful, Lord, for what you've taught us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate him and appreciate his tremendous character, having so much power and authority and yet being a servant in humility, and help us to be like that, to emulate him and appreciate all that he has done for us. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen.
Thank you,
everyone.
Thanks, John.